Did it feel like fall for any of you yesterday? Not at all. My youngest daughter is playing in a soccer tournament right now. She's playing in a game right now. And yesterday she just said, I want to be done. I don't want to ever play soccer again because it was just too hot. It didn't feel like fall. It still feels like summer, especially not just because of the weather, but especially for those of us who remember that we don't really start school till when? The Tuesday after Labor Day. The Tuesday after Labor Day. We've kind of created this weird in-between time. This weird in-between time where it's not quite summer and it's not quite fall, right? Hopefully we haven't pulled out our Halloween decorations yet, although some have. We're kind of in this weird manufactured in-between time. So in that in-between time, over the next 3 weeks here at WBC, we are going to have this series talking about work. I know some of us grumble, some of us think, well, I'm retired, I don't work. But we're gonna talk about our work, our shared work. That's where we're going this morning as a church. And then next week, your individual work, each of our individual works, the sort of things that we are called to do. It's not just our profession, but the sort of lives that we are called to live as we work. And then when we get to Labor Day, we're gonna look at Sabbath a little bit. So our work together as a church, then our work as individuals, and then the call to take a break, to take a Sabbath from work. So our second passage this morning comes from Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16, and you can find it in your pew Bibles on page 1008 if you want to turn there. Ephesus was this community that was a bit of a melting pot, a thriving commercial center that brought people from all over the Roman world. And just like with much of Southern California, the people who moved to Ephesus, they brought their backgrounds and cultures from where they lived before they moved to Ephesus. So it was a bit of a melting pot, all kinds of different backgrounds and cultures and belief systems. The church reflected the diversity of the city, with both Jewish and Gentile converts trying to figure out how to live and be together, how to live, work, and worship together. When we get to chapter 4, Paul turns from what God had done for them to what it looks like for the church to put their faith into practice. Starting at verse 11, we read this. So Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Will you join me in prayer again? Holy God, we thank you for the gift of your word. And Lord, for the opportunity to unpack it together. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. We pray these things in your name. Amen. So seasons like the one that we're in right now, this kind of manufactured in-between time where we're closing out one program year and looking toward the next, it gives us an opportunity to ask ourselves an important question. An important question is, how are we doing? How are we doing? So when our worship committee, we have a worship committee meeting at 11:30 after church in the library for anybody who wants to come. When our worship committee gets together at 11:30 in the library, one of the questions we're going to be asking is, how'd we do this summer? We're going to talk through that a little bit, and then we're going to look forward and say, well, what do we need to plan for the rest of the fall, for what's coming in the fall. When our session meets on Wednesday night at 7, that Pastor Faith mentioned in the Parkside room, we're going to be doing the same sort of thing. How did we end the year? And then we're going to approve a budget for the coming year and make plans for the coming year. Now, the timing in our own lives is not quite as clear cut, but we do the same sort of thing. We do the same sort of thing in our personal lives. Think about it. There's annual physicals. How are you doing? There's routine maintenance on our cars and on our homes. How are they doing? We look at our finances and our calendars, or at least we should, to evaluate health and direction. And this time that we're in right now, it gives us a great opportunity to do just that. So when Paul writes to churches like the one in Ephesus, a part of what he's doing is encouraging them to take inventory, to ask how they are doing. He's encouraging them to look at their patterns and their habits, to think through their priorities and maybe to reset some of their priorities. So in Ephesians 4, he invites the church in Ephesus to consider what holds them together, their work, and to ask whether or not they are growing together as they follow Christ. Now, our context is very different today. But the question is still an important one for us here at Westminster to ask. What holds us together? What holds us together? When are we the healthiest version of ourselves? So I asked that question, and I'm kind of curious. What did we come up with? I'm not going to pick on Bob, but I'll pick on Brad. Because Brad said community. A church is healthy when it's building community. What else? What else did we hear from this section? Kirby, putting you on the spot. When is the church healthiest? When there's Bible studies. Jordan, when are we healthiest?
When you show up not on Sunday.
When you show up not... Participation. I see a thumbs up. What else from back here? I won't pick on you. Harry, when are we healthiest? When there's more people. What about from the way back? Yeah, go ahead.
When it listens to all views.
Greg, when are we healthy? When we have air conditioning that works. Amen. Amen. Kathy, when are we healthy?
When we're reaching out.
When we're reaching out, when we're opening our doors. Those are all wonderful, wonderful answers. And I'm sure we really could spend the rest of the morning kind of talking through and digging a little bit deeper. Well, what does it actually take to have the air conditioning on? What does it actually take to reach out? What does it actually take to show up in the middle of the week, to have Bible studies, to build communities? What does it take to do those things? Right? Theology and doctrine, they matter. Programs, plans matter. Budgets matter. Buildings, facilities matter. Participation, partnerships, it all matters. But none of those things on their own give us a complete picture of church health. Right? As Greg said, air conditioning. But if there's air conditioning on and there's nobody here, are we a healthy church? If the buildings are full and there's no air conditioning on, we're probably not a healthy church either. Paul doesn't give one simple answer. He doesn't give one simple measurement that says, when you reach this, then you are healthy. What he does give here in Ephesians and elsewhere in a lot of his other letters is this word picture, this picture of a living body with many members, all with a defined role, bound together in Christ and growing in maturity. When I asked Haley, my wife, that question about a healthy church, she immediately said, oh, it's the youth group that we grew up in. That's what I picture when I picture a healthy church. And my first thought was, well, that was only part of the church. We were kids. The rest of the church was in a church split. We didn't see it. But there was a whole lot of unhealth happening then as well. But then I thought of Bill Sparks, my friend. And I think I've shared some about his story here before. Bill was a 90-year-old who really wanted to volunteer, get plugged in with student ministries, but wasn't sure what that would look like, wasn't sure if he'd be able to relate to the kids. And he went to the youth pastor, to Jeff, and he said, how can I do this? I'm not going to relate. And Jeff said, Bill, what if you just showed up to youth group every Sunday night for 30 minutes. And every kid who walks in knows that you're going to know their name. What if you just showed up for 30 minutes and greeted people by name? And that's exactly what he did. He came 15 minutes before youth group started. He left 15 minutes after youth group started. He didn't stay the whole time. All he did was stay and learn kids' names and kids' stories. So guess what? When they came on Sunday morning, he knew all of their names. They recognized a face. That was his role. And the entire church, not just the kids, not just Bill, was healthier because Bill filled his role. Because he knew what his role was and he filled it. So we all have a different role, whether it's in the fledgling church, like the one that Luke addresses in Acts, the growing churches that Paul addresses in his letters, or our churches today. And we're collectively healthier as a church when we step into whatever it is that is our role. The fourth chapter of Ephesians begins with that word picture that I talk about. Paul kind of explaining what that body looks like. One body, one spirit, one hope, one baptism, one Lord, one faith, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It's a picture of unity, but not uniformity. Picture of unity, but not uniformity. Paul isn't saying that everyone in the church should look alike, should sound alike, should act alike, should have the same preferences. If that were the case, he wouldn't repeatedly emphasize the different gifts that exist in the body. And yet, it's natural for us to gravitate toward people who share our interests, people who share our experiences, people who know our stories, who know our history. There's comfort in not having to explain ourselves all the time. And being around people who speak our language, who share our preferences, who know our stories. My previous church in Huntington Beach, we had an Arabic-speaking Christian fellowship that met in the afternoon. And it was the deepest desire from the morning English-speaking church to kind of combine churches with the Arabic-speaking church. But the Arabic-speaking church wanted the comfort of being around a place and in a culture where they didn't have to explain themselves, where they didn't have to explain their cultural nuances. There's nothing necessarily wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with wanting to not have to. It's exhausting to explain yourself all the time. It's exhausting. And yet, this desire can get in the way. It's why both Martin Luther King Jr. and Billy Graham were both quoted saying something along the lines of, "The most segregated hour of the week is 11 a.m. on a Sunday morning." Most of us like being around people who are like us. And that instinct, again, it's not necessarily wrong. But when we seek that comfort, when it becomes our only definition for church health, when we look to seek that out, being around people who are just like us, above all else, we turn comfort into an idol. We turn comfort into an idol. So when Paul paints this picture of one body, he's speaking to Jewish people and to Gentiles, to women and to men, to enslaved people and free people, to longtime insiders and former outsiders. I don't think it's a stretch at all to say that for some of them, it would have been uncomfortable to be in church together. It would have been. One of the commentaries I read pointed out that the unity that existed in the church in Ephesus wasn't something that they created. Christ had already made them one body, united by the Spirit, and by a shared confession that Jesus is Lord. That's what brought them together. Their call wasn't to create unity for unity's sake. It was to live into the unity that Christ had already given them. The same is true for us. Living into the sort of unity Paul mentions means getting our priorities right. It's why we were explicit as a church when we came up with our mission statement years ago. We invite all people to follow Jesus on a journey of faith, friendship, and service, follow Jesus is the important part. It's central. Jesus is central to all that we do. Jesus is the one who unites us. Everything else we do, everything else we claim, is secondary outside of Jesus as Lord. The story that Dora read earlier from Exodus, it speaks to the danger of trying to journey alone. Jethro was well aware of what God had done for Moses and for the Israelites. He knew about Egypt. He knew about the way that God provided for them while they wandered in the wilderness. And yet he looks to Moses and he still notices something. He looks to Moses and he still sees something. He saw the weight that Moses was carrying. In the middle of every dispute, answering every type of question, taking on all kinds of responsibility for the whole community. And when Jethro asked Moses why he was carrying so much alone, he said, "The people come to me, they come to me seeking God's will." Essentially, they're looking to me for all the answers. And Jethro doesn't say, "That's ridiculous. You need to stop. Step out of your role. Resign. Let someone else lead." Jethro doesn't say that. What he does say is, "What you're doing isn't good for you or for anyone else. You don't have to carry every question and settle every dispute yourself. Invite someone else into the work. Give someone else some work. Share it." Now, Jethro's encouragement to share the load is echoed by what Paul writes in Ephesians 4. Christ gave the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. And they exist to equip the rest of the community to serve the broader community. In his commentary on this passage, N.T. Wright reminds us that particular gifts exist specifically to equip other people. They're there, the gifts are there, so that every Christian can serve in a way that builds up the entire church. Now, the word that Paul uses here for equip in Ephesians 4, in verse 12. It's the same word that was used in ancient medical writing for setting a bone, for putting a bone in place. Anybody ever been around a doctor putting a bone in place? Anybody ever had a bone put in place? If you've ever been around that, you know it's not pleasant. It's not easy. Sometimes it involves pressure. Sometimes it's more painful than the injury itself. But pain isn't the goal. What's the goal? Healing, health. Health is the goal. Now, one of our ministry teams here at Westminster is called the Equip Team. It's where our personnel committee resides, where our finance committee resides, where our personnel committee resides, where our nominating committee resides. They are there to set us in a healthy position. They are there to equip the rest of the church to do the ministries that we have been all collectively called to participate in. Where we could get in trouble as a church is when our Equip Team, or any other single person or any other committee, thinks it's their job to do the ministry on their own for the rest of the church. So when our personnel committee says, "You know what? It's time for me to teach Sunday school." When Jordan, who's one of our elders on the finance committee, turns to his wife Elizabeth and says, "Let's switch. You sing and I'll do finance." When we move from responsibility to control, we move from equipping the body to trying to be the entire body ourselves. It's why Paul writes what he does in 1 Corinthians 12. That, again, that same body metaphor. The eye can't say to the hand, "I don't need you," and the head can't tell the feet, "I don't need you." We don't need one person or one team trying to do it all. It's a recipe for burnout. And it leads to an unhealthy church, to be honest. The healthiest version of our church is a version where every person knows their role and every person participates faithfully in whatever that role is. Now, there are quite a few people who give a whole lot to this church. Time, talent, treasure. This sermon isn't about asking all of us to do more. That is not what this sermon is about. It's about recognizing that we are collectively at our healthiest when 100% of us are sharing in the work in some way and in some capacity. When 100% of us are doing something. Because when the work is shared, we don't simply accomplish more. We don't simply lighten the load for everybody else. We actually grow as a church. And do you think Paul is talking only about growing in number here? Is that what this is about? Mm-mm. Though that was the case of the early church. The growth that Paul is talking about here is maturity. Like an infant growing into an adult, learning to speak the truth in love and becoming increasingly Christ-like. Paul uses several images here. Infants maturing, a boat being tossed about here and there. And then he returns to that body word picture again. The point is that an immature church is easily unsettled. It gets pulled in different directions by every new idea, by every sort of disagreement, by every change of circumstance. That's the boat being thrown each way. It's not that a mature church doesn't have disagreements. It's not that a mature church doesn't go through changes. It simply means that a mature church has learned to navigate them while keeping Christ central, while not losing sight of the goal and the priority, Jesus. In verse 15, Paul connects speaking the truth in love to maturity. Sometimes that means we're called to encourage people. Sometimes it means lovingly rebuking them. Truth without love can be cruel and deflating. And there's no real love without truth. A mature person and a mature community knows how to have difficult conversations with one another without belittling the other person. A mature person or a mature community knows how to see the image of God in every person, even the people with whom they disagree. And that kind of maturity, it's not just theoretical. It's not in theory. It's something that's tangible. We all know what it looks like when we see someone and say, that person, they love really well. They do. We can show it in committee meetings. We can show it in conversations in the courtyard. We can show it in emails to one another. It's not just being nice. Sometimes it's raising difficult truths. But it's committing to speak and act in a way that seeks the good of the other person and the health of the entire body. In other words, our contribution to the body isn't only the tasks we perform. It's the way that we perform them. It's the way that we perform them. Every time we tell the truth gently, every time we receive correction humbly, every time we apologize with honesty or disagree without walking away, every time we do that, the body grows. We become a more mature church. Paul ends this section by reminding us that the whole body receives its life from Christ. Again, always points back to Jesus. That the whole body is joined and held together by Jesus and grows in love as each part, as each person does their work. It's not a church without struggle or disagreement. It's not a church where a handful of people do all the work. We've all heard in economics, right, the 80-20 rule. That's not a healthy church when 20% do 80% of the work. Not a healthy church. And it's not a church where everyone looks or sounds the same. It's a church centered on Christ, committed to sharing in the work and growing in maturity together. Let's pray. Holy God, hold us together as one church. Lord, show each of us where our place is so that we might share in the work of Westminster together. Help us be a community that speaks the truth and love to one another so that we may grow in your likeness and be the body you have called us to be. We pray these things in your name. Amen.